Looking now at the text in front of us, it's Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. And we notice here that that we're given a picture of Jesus and his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And as I meditated upon this text this week, it made me think about just what our favorite pastimes are as people in America today. And so went and Googled, did a Google search and found a whole bunch of studies. And basically this one that I found, it summarizes what I saw in almost every study. What are Americans' favorite hobbies? Number 9 is music, either playing music or going to concerts. How many of you would say this is your favorite thing to do? Music. Okay, Carolyn, yeah, I see quite a few of you. Yes. This is your favorite hobby. How about next one, gardening? How many of you would say this would be number 1 on your list? All right, we got a few hands for that. How about next one, video games? I think that the generations probably will shift much younger. Yeah, I see that. I see quite a few in the younger generations. Hands up. And then watching movies. How many of you would, if you had a list, you'd pick that one? Next one is exercise. How many would say this is your favorite hobby, favorite pastime? Okay. Spending time with family and friends. Now everybody feels guilty who put up their hands already at this point. Let's see. Number three, surfing the internet. How many would say this is your favorite pastime? Okay. Fewer hands than I would expect. Reading. How many would say this is your favorite? I was astounded to see what a high percentage of people love to read. And watching television. That was the number one thing people like to do. How many? Okay, we have a few brave enough. You know, 52% of the respondents said that was their favorite pastime, was watching television. So that is the number one thing. And it doesn't matter what survey you look at, pretty much watching television, at least the ones I saw, is always number one. Now, we think about all these pastimes and the things that we do and the hobbies that we take up. And the question I have for you is that, is there ever a time when you're involved in these things, doing these things, that you just feel like you've had enough? I mean, where you have spent so much time in the yard and then you go in and then a couple of weeks later you go back out in the yard and it looks like everything that you worked all day to do in the garden has now been ruined. Or it's been overgrown. Or you can't believe how fast the weeds are coming up. No matter how much you pluck, they still keep coming. Or when you're there watching television and maybe you've watched more television than normal and you just are done with that, and you look back on your evening or whatever, and you say, I just wasted my night. Or when you're there reading a book, and you're reading the book, and you're really excited about starting this book, and then as you're reading it for a little while, you discover, this is the most boring book ever. I can't believe I'm doing this. Am I reading this because I want people to think I'm smart, or because I actually think this is a good book? Well, you know, no matter what it is that we pursue in this life, no matter how much we pursue the pastimes of this world, the hobbies of this world, the things that seem most worthy of our time, all of it will eventually leave us empty. But one thing I want you to know is that in Christ, you can have a relationship that always satisfies. In Christ, you can have a relationship with the living God that always satisfies. A relationship with God that is so good that at the end of the day, spending time with Him, it will never cross your mind that you wasted your time. It'll never leave you undone. And really, there's nothing more exciting in all the world than to walk with the living God, because He constantly challenges us in every phase of our life. Only Jesus can fully satisfy us. Well, this text, we join it at a time where the children of Israel had been under the boot of the Romans for a long time. And they had been under the boot of many different nations. They had a brief period where they had some freedom, but for the most part, for hundreds of years, they had been dominated by other nations, whether it be the Romans or the Greeks, or whether it be the Persians or the Babylonians, or the Assyrians. It was just one successive wave after another of domination by foreign powers. And they had a hope. They had a hope that one day God would come and deliver them. One of the reasons why this was such a great hope was because when God made people, when he made us, he made us to live in communion with him. He made us to live in relationship with him. But as we look at the first chapters of Genesis, we can see that our first parents rebelled against God, and as a result of their rebellion, they were kicked out of the garden. They were cut off from the presence of God. But God initiated covenants with people, starting with Noah and then moving to Abraham. And with Abraham, he initiated a series of covenants with him and his descendants. And the whole purpose of those covenants was so that people could once again draw into intimate fellowship with God. In fact, we know that under the Mosaic covenant, God gave them the sweet provision for them that he would have a tabernacle built in their midst, and God would manifest himself in that tabernacle, and the people in some measure could experience the presence of God living in their land. However, the people of God, once again, like Adam and Eve, they rebelled against him. They were sent out of the land, but something really awful happened in the midst of it, something worse than they could have ever imagined. Not only were they sent out of the land, but God himself left his temple. In fact, we get a picture of this from Ezekiel chapter 10, verses 18 and 19. And this describes it. Ezekiel describes when the presence of God left the temple. It says this, "Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes, and they went out, and the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them." So do you get this picture? The glory of God was in the temple. The glory of God now departs from the temple. Now the glory of God is coming through the east gate, leaving the temple. And then we read in chapter 11, verse 23 of Ezekiel, it says this, "And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city." Does anyone know what the mountain is that is on the east side of the city? It is the Mount of Olives. It is the Mount of Olives. Some of you, I was just talking to someone just last week who was telling me that he stood on top of the Mount of Olives. Can't even imagine what that experience would be like, to stand on top of that mountain and to realize that there was a time that the glory of the Lord departed from the temple and was there on the Mount of Olives, looking down on the city. And so the people of Israel, they ended up getting sent from the land, and then 70 years later, they make their way back into the land, but the glory of God does not return. The people of God long for the day when the Lord shall come back, when he shall manifest himself again in the temple. And we read in Malachi chapter 3 at the very end of the Old Testament, they were given this promise. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and the fuller's soap." So we get this perspective, we get this picture that one day, though the presence of God had departed from the temple, there would come a day when the presence of God would return. And the people of God were excited for this. They longed for this. After the centuries rolled by, after this promise was given, they waited and they waited and they waited, and the hope that they desired, that the Lord would return to his temple, it never seemed to come. No matter how much they longed for it. And so, as you've been looking at this text and as we've been going through the book of Mark, week after week here for the last several months, we have noticed that one of the things that Jesus has done is he has kept his identity secure. He hasn't really let it get out that he's the Messiah. People are telling people about him and the extraordinary things that he's doing, but he's going and he's making them be silent. But it's very fascinating here in the text that is before us, Jesus is now no longer silent. He is being as obvious as can be. One of the things that scholars say about the book of Mark is that it is the book that speaks least about Jesus' messiahship. And I believe that one of the reasons why, of all the Gospels, it speaks least about his messiahship is so that when we come to this particular passage, when he's making it so obvious, when he's putting it out in neon colors who he is, that we'll get the idea of what's going on in this text. Jesus is the anointed one. He is the one that Israel has been waiting for. And now we begin to see how everything is coming together the way that God had intended and God had planned. In fact, we notice here that Jesus was in the right place. The location where he was at was specifically there. He orchestrated it to show everyone who he was, that he was the Messiah. In fact, we have in verse 1, three locations mentioned. We have Bethphage, means house of figs. We have Bethany, and then we have the Mount of Olives. Now, of these three, the Mount of Olives are most significant for us. Jesus would stay in Bethany at night when he was in Jerusalem during this week. Jerusalem would swell with pilgrims during the Passover, three times its population. And so the people needed a place to stay. Jesus was staying in Bethany, and so that's mentioned. But the key place that's mentioned here is the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives is this mountain that rises about 200 feet above Jerusalem, and Jerusalem itself is on a mountain. And it looks down onto the city, and it looks down onto the east gate of the city. And so we notice that what Jesus is about to do, he begins in that location. This is very important, because there's another Old Testament text that points to the fact that when the Messiah comes, he will stand on the Mount of Olives. If you look at Zechariah chapter 14, verses 4 and 5, it says this: "On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall be moved northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azel. And you shall flee as you flee from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him." And so Jesus now is beginning his descent onto the city of Jerusalem from the top of the Mount of Olives. This is very important for Jesus to do this. It's sort of like symbolic gestures that politicians make after certain great events. You might remember, after Gettysburg, the great turning point in the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln, he went to Gettysburg and he made a short speech which became immortalized, I guess, in the history of humankind as the Gettysburg Address, one of the greatest addresses given by any president in the history of our country, if not the greatest address. Jesus now is there in the Mount of Olives. He is there to show the people. He's giving it to them in with neon lights that he is the Messiah. Don't miss this. He's starting on the Mount of Olives. He's at the right place. The second thing we notice is he's taking the right mode of transportation. He's taking the right mode of transportation. We notice that in the second part of verse 1 and then into verse 2, Jesus dispatched, it says, two of his disciples to go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. Now, this is kind of a strange part of the story. Number one, why would Jesus have his disciples go into a local village and take a colt? And why, when they were taking it away, why would he instruct them to tell them that the Lord needs it? These are very good questions, and they're very good answers for these questions. Number one, donkeys. Why would he take a colt? Donkeys were the kind of animal, they were the kind of mode of transportation that kings would use when they came in peace in Israel. Jesus wasn't going to come in on a war horse, he was coming in on a donkey. Second thing is this, the reason why this animal was not to be ridden was because Israel's kings, according to Jewish tradition, could only ride on animals that no one else had ever ridden on. To signify that you were king, you had to ride on a unique horse that no one else, or a unique animal, in this case a donkey, that no one else had ridden on. And third, there is a prophecy again that indicated that this is exactly the way Jesus would have entered the city. And we read of it in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. It says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." And so typically the way you would go into Jerusalem during these times of festival is you would walk. But the mere fact that now Jesus is riding on the colt of a donkey, that's a colt, this signified to the people that now the Messiah is coming. Jesus could not have been clearer about his intentions or who he was. The time of telling people to be quiet about who he was over. Now Jesus is saying exactly who he is. The next thing we notice is that he's signifying here that he is the right person. He's the right person. Not only is he on the right mode of transportation and he's in the right place, but he's the right person. We notice in verse 3, he says this, "If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.'" Now, the Israelite kings had the right to commandeer other people's property for a period of time if they needed it for official business. When the disciples went there and somebody was saying, "Well, why are you untying this donkey?" And they said that the Lord needs it. The point there is that Jesus is king and he has the right to take it. The next thing we notice that comes from this, not only is he the right person, but he has the right plan. You see, the fact that he gave these instructions to his disciples and they went into the village and found everything just as he said was an indicator of who he was. He is the God-man. He knows everything. He sent his disciples into the village and everything was just as he said it was, and so we can see that his plan is perfect. And fifth, we notice as we look at the story that the people evidence the right reaction to everything that Jesus was doing. There's a sense in which they were picking up on Jesus' point. In fact, it tells us that the crowds caught the gist. The disciples made a saddle for Jesus and they put it on the colt. They took their garments, they put it on the colt, and then Jesus got on the donkey, and as he began to go forward on the road, the people took off their coats and they laid it on the ground before him, and they took palm branches and they put it on the ground before him. And this was to signify that they understood who he was. In fact, this is exactly how one king in Israel named Jehu, he made his royal procession. The people did the exact same thing. So this was symbolic of the king who was coming. There's another figure who was a little bit later than Jehu. His name was Simon Maccabees. And he was in that period of time between Malachi and the beginning of the New Testament. And when he entered Jerusalem, he entered the same way. This is the way it was done. We get this picture of the crowd shouting, a quote from Psalm 118, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who's coming, who is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." The word Hosanna means save now, or save, I pray. The people were catching Jesus' drift as he was entering into the temple. Everything seemed to be moving in the right direction. They were acknowledging that he was the son of David, that he was the one who was going to rescue them. They were acknowledging when they were crying out, "Save us now." They were acknowledging that he was the Savior, that he was their hope. It's very interesting as we notice this. Jesus would have taken this route all the way to the east gate of the city. But in the midst of it, Luke tells us that Jesus understood that though the crowds were giving him these accolades, their cries weren't genuine. In fact, Jesus, when he observed the crowds and he observed what they were doing, he began to weep. And he said, "Would that you, even you, had you known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." And so Jesus, in this text before us, was correct as we see what developed in verse 11. And I want to draw your attention to that. It says in verse 11 this, "And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." Isn't it interesting to you when we read the text that it tells us not that Jesus entered the city? We always talk about the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. But what is the climax of this story? It isn't Jesus entering into Jerusalem. It's Jesus entering into the temple. Remember, because of Israel's sin, God's presence left the temple. And now we have this great picture that Mark is funneling us into. And this is Mark's lone reference to Jesus in the temple. We know that he went into the temple before this, but Mark wants us to understand that this is Jesus. This is the Son of God going into the temple. This is the week of Holy Week. It's now Jesus on his way. The people had been waiting for centuries for God to come back into his temple. Think about how exciting this is. Can you imagine waiting for something day after day, maybe when you were a kid and it was Christmas time, and you looked under that tree and it was 2 weeks out and you saw those packages wrapped under that tree, or you felt those packages wrapped under that tree, and you saw that, you were there and you experienced that, and you couldn't wait for the day when you could open those presents and find out what was inside of those presents. It should have been like this, but greater. The king was returning to the temple. The people were getting what they should have been longing for all this time. Yes, they were paying lip service. But do you notice what happens here? Jesus then makes his way to the temple. It mentions this. It says, "And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Scholars look at this and they're just puzzled. What is going on here? Mark Strauss, he says that the end of this story is odd and anticlimactic. And James Edwards says, "This text is traditionally called the triumphal entry. Mark's account is noteworthy for what does not happen. The whole scene comes to nothing. The crowd disperses as mysteriously as it assembled." You ever plan a party? And nobody comes. I remember once we planned a party for like 40 people. Not one person came. We had little table tennis balls on the, you know, ready to play games with, and all kinds of things. Laid it out for like 40 people to come to the party, and nobody came to the party. You know how anticlimactic that is? The party wasn't in the city. The party was in the temple. The king had returned to the temple, but they were not interested. They were interested in what a political king could give them. They were not interested in what a spiritual king could give them. That they wanted their ears tickled. They wanted to be freed from the Romans' power and authority, but they did not have a desire, an intrinsic, deep desire from within to be freed from the tentacles of sin that so enwrapped them. And Jesus enters the city and he goes into all this adulation and all of the praises, and then he goes to the temple and there is no one there. Nothing happens. The king returns to his temple and there is no one there to greet him. And it says he looks around and then he departs with the 12 and then he goes back to Bethany. And the next day he will come back and the wrath of God will come with him. Just want to make a few applications from this text as we look at it together. Number one is this. We must not be content with a superficial faith. I suspect that the reason that they followed Jesus into the city but not into the temple is because they understood that Jesus' main opposition was in the temple. The main people who were opposed to Jesus were the religious leaders, and as he made his way closer and closer to the temple, you can see people kind of veering off little by little. But the Christian life is a life that sometimes we are called to suffer. Suffer for Christ, suffer for his glory. And as Jesus made his way to the temple, if his people were really his people, if they really had a relationship with him, if they really understood who he was, they would have followed him to the temple and they would have worshiped in a way unlike they had ever worshiped in their life before. You see, they had a superficial faith. And what God calls us to do is to walk with him even in the times of trouble. There might be people in your life who reject you because you follow Jesus. There might be people who give you a hard time because you love Christ. Always know that as you follow him and you serve him, he will never abandon you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. God uses suffering redemptively. It's like when you, somebody told me, a friend of mine told me this week, it's like when you go to the gym, you're lifting weights. When you're lifting weights, sometimes it hurts, right? You know what you're doing? You're tearing your muscles. That sounds pretty gross. But you're tearing your muscles, and a lot of people here could tell you a whole lot more about this than I can. But your body has this lactic acid and it sends it there and it builds up the muscles, and the pain that you're experiencing, if it's a normal kind of pain and exercise, it's actually building you up and strengthening you. God uses the difficulties of our lives for this purpose, to build us up and to strengthen us. It's those with a superficial faith who's unwilling to follow him into suffering. We can see that's what the crowds were doing. The second thing that we must do is we must trust that God's way is the best way. We must trust that God's way is the best way. We must not allow ourselves to be swayed by the pendulum swings of the crowd. We live in a world where we will say to ourselves, well, if I'm going to go down, I don't want to go down alone. And so we'll just join in with the crowd. You know, birds of a feather flock together. But the reality is that God is calling us to be people who follow him. In spite of all of the opposition that we might face, and why should we do that? Because we trust that his way is the best way. His way is the wisest course. And so we need to even trust him over our own logic sometimes. Third thing we notice here from the text is that we must come to a point in our lives where we decide what is really important. Eternal things are the things that really matter. You ever get something new? Maybe a new car, new house, new bar of soap. You get that new bar of soap, and boy, it's so great when you have that new bar of soap because the old one was so little. Or the canister that you're using, you're hurting your knuckles, you know, tearing your knuckles when you're pushing it down, trying to get a little bit of soap out of there. And nothing feels as good when you reach into the closet and you get a new bar of soap, or you pull out a new bottle and you can just get lots of soap on your hands and smell good now. But then what happens? It runs out again. Over and over and over it runs out again. But I will tell you, brothers and sisters, that the things that matter never run out. When we are in Christ, we can drink from springs that will never run dry. We will eat from a menu that will never run out. This is what he offers us. You know, Jesus preached, this is not a point I make, it's a point that J.C. Ryle made, but he was a 19th century Anglican bishop. Said, Jesus preached in a borrowed boat, he rode a borrowed colt, and finally was laid in a borrowed tomb. And why did Jesus do that? Because he understood that eternal things are the important things. And then finally, fourth, we must finally turn away from that which never satisfies and embrace him who always will. We must turn away from that which never satisfies and embrace the one who always will satisfy us. Imagine how Jesus must have felt at that moment. Now he makes his way into the temple. All of these people who are giving him praise and adoring him, they were there all the way until he reaches the east gate, perhaps a little bit into the city, but as he makes his way into that temple precinct, they're dropping off, they're seeing where he's going. And imagine as he goes further into that place, all of a sudden the realization settles in that just in a few days, he's going to be nailed to a cross. And as the time goes by, he is becoming increasingly isolated. And the more isolated he becomes, the louder and louder he can hear the thud of the drumbeat. The drumbeat just banging away as he marches to that moment when he is placed on that cross. And the day will come and he will be fastened to the cross and he will suffer in our place and he will bear the wrath of God so that we can live. Why did he do this? Did he do this just as an exercise that was interesting? No. He did it so that we could experience a relationship with him that always satisfies us, that we can live in the union that God intended for us to experience at the very beginning. To know a Savior who laid down his life so that we could spend eternity with him. One of my favorite stories, and I know a few of you have heard it many times, but it's one of the most wonderful illustrations of this. There was a time, I think it was in California, there was a forest fire, and the park rangers were looking at the aftermath after the forest fire, and they noticed that there was a bird lying there on the ground whose wings were spread out. And from what they could tell, the bird looked okay, but the bird was petrified. It had been burned in the fire, and one of the park rangers just couldn't understand it. He was frustrated. Why didn't the bird fly away? And then he kicked the bird, and out from underneath came little birdlings. That mother died so that those little birdlings might live. And Jesus went to a solitary cross, rejected by the world. On that cross, the Father himself turned his face away from Jesus. And why did he do that? So that we could experience an intimate relationship with him that was beyond anything we could ever experience in this life or in this world. You see, because eternal things are the things that really matter. Do you know him? Let's pray.